Okay, well, good morning, everyone. So I have here on our screen a very nice icon, just kidding, a very nice modern drawing of this vision, right? And this is exactly what's described in chapter 1 of Revelation. And this one is drawn very literally describing what is there in the vision. Not every element of it, but, you know, Christ with white hair, with a white robe, holding seven stars, and being surrounded by seven candlestands. And so I wanted to go through, actually I have a couple images here I wanted to go through just to kind of get us prepared for the class today. So then we also have, this is kind of a medieval one. And we see here, this one is a bit, has the sword coming out of his mouth. This one, quite literally, he's holding the sword in his mouth. This one is a bit different because we see Christ does not have the white hair, or he's also wearing a darker robe over his white robe. But this is another interpretation of it from the medieval period. Here's a medieval Russian drawing of it. We see this is kind of the more complete vision, but this is, you know, the 24 elders casting their crowns before him. You have the angels surrounding him. You have the four beasts. And so this is a kind of another way of interpreting it. Interestingly, see, this one actually has him enthroned and wearing the normal Christ colors. Oh, we see both in this one and the previous one that Christ does not have a beard. That was actually quite common. There was no canonical determination of whether Christ had a beard or not in iconography. Nowadays, he's almost always drawn with a beard, but for many centuries, that wasn't always. This is a Coptic, a kind of more modern Coptic version. We see the rainbow here, which is described. And John is kind of in this deep sleep, seeing this vision. Here's another one. I like this one because the way that Christ is shown, this almost looks like the way his clothes are, it almost looks kind of like vestments, kind of what a king would wear. You know, when he's wearing that white robe, the idea is the white robe is what the priest wears in the Old Testament. And so here we see John. He's kind of receiving the vision here, but then he's also down here recording it. And the tradition of the church, as we often see in icons of John the Theologian, there's often another person here, Prokoros, I think that's his name, Prokoros, and he's writing it down for him. Here's another one. This is kind of similar to the one we saw before. Again, where we see John kind of is struck into his sleep, and there's Christ enthroned, more or less in white, the white hair again. This is the one from the cover of the book, actually. This kind of zoomed in. And so we see on the book cover, we see Christ, again, the white robe that he's wearing kind of looks more like a vestments or a king's garment. This one, it takes the sword, it seems to be interpreting the sword coming out of his mouth more symbolically, maybe also with a trumpet, perhaps. All of this is a Slavonic up here, the church language in Russia. And so again, you know, this is a different take on it. John receiving the vision here. You see the lampstands here. In Revelation, Christ is often given this kind of crown. We'll see this sometimes. You know, and it's interesting because the in medieval Russia and kind of Renaissance Russia, they were really into drawing icons or painting icons from Revelation. This is really a big thematic thing. So I just wanted to show you some different versions. This is more modern version again. Ancient of Days. Alpha and Omega, Jesus Christ, and then this in the halo that says O'on,
which means the one who is, he who is. That's the name of God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, but translated into Greek. So this is, again, a different take on it. But again, it's all, you know, these are all just different images of the same thing. There's another more modern version. This looks like it's maybe French, Apocalypse de Jesus Christ. So again, and this would also be more or less the Revelation as well, the Apocalypse, but this is a different way of doing it. But again, we see the angels surrounding the throne, we see the four animals. Here his robe is gold. Sometimes we'll see Christ with an orange robe as well, orange gold. And you know, in ancient people didn't really have that much of a distinction between like white and yellow and gold. You know, nowadays we can bleach things and make them like purely white. I don't think they could really do that so much back then. So there was kind of this a continuum of colors. Anecdotally, I had a classmate at seminary from Uganda. I might have mentioned this before. And my classmate from Uganda, he had no concept of the difference between white and yellow, which to us seems bizarre. That seems totally bizarre. But in his language, from northern Uganda, where he was from, there was no distinct color of white and yellow. And so even in English, I remember him saying one time, like, you know, he was asking, like, we're in the altar, right? And so we were gold vestments and we were white vestments. And for us, those are different things. And for him, he was like, he like couldn't understand that those were like different things. It was kind of shocking, but that's how a lot of ancient people as well. So anyway, see, these were some different images. I guess I'll just leave that one there as we continue. Okay. So, let's go ahead and you can open your Bibles to to Revelation 1:1.
Do you have an extra Bible?
Yes, I have three extra Bibles. And then also, if you have the book, and open it to page, where are we?
37,
thank you. See how long verse 1:1 takes us. All right, so Joy, how about you go ahead and just read verse 1:1.
Just the first verse.
Okay. Just the first verse.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John.
Okay, so so before we get to Father Patrick's commentary, he kind of skips verse 1:1, so let's just, I mean, he talked about it before in the introduction, but let's discuss verse 1:1. So he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, did you know, this is not the only place in the Bible where those exact words quoted like that are used. St. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, uses this exact same term, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or as we could also say, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. In his letter to the Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 12, here we go. He says, or else in Galatians, you don't have to turn to it, I'll just read it out loud. Paul says, chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 12, he says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, so you might think, well, is St. Paul here literally saying that he read this book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ? And that's possible, although most people think that Revelation was written after Galatians and after all of St. Paul's writings. But then again, there is a camp of people that think that Revelation was written early, perhaps in the 60s, perhaps even earlier. Many people think it was written in the 90s of AD, and it was like the last thing to be written. But, you know, either way, whether or not St. Paul read this actual book of the Revelation of the Apocalypse, you know, this is a term that's being used, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we talked about before, this means, you know, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Christ is being unveiled. Just like St. Paul says in other places that the Old Testament has a veil on it, that Christ is in the Old Testament, Christ was there in the Old Covenant, but there was a veil over it. And this is symbolized by Moses receiving the law, receiving the commandments, and then seeing God and then veiling his face. And St. Paul says that, you know, when the Jews who did not accept Christ, when they read the Old Testament, there's still a veil over it, because only through Christ as the Old Testament unveiled does it make sense. You know, and in the same way, you have to understand the crucifixion, resurrection to understand the Old Testament and to see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So we talked about that before, though. But, you know, another point here, too, you know, when we think about St. Paul saying this exact same phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and here John saying the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's interesting to think about how, you know, Galatia, the people to who he wrote that letter, Galatia is very close to, it's in Asia, where John had been living before he was exiled to Patmos, in Ephesus. Ephesus being the capital city of the Roman province of Asia, which nowadays is, you know, southwestern Turkey. And so it is interesting that there's a geographical closeness between where that letter, St. Paul's letter to the Galatians was written, and then also where this, where John would have written this. So again, there is something going on here. But again, we talked about all this before, what this means, revelation, what that word means, and apocalypse and everything. Okay, so he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Things which must shortly take place. In Greek it says, avigeneste entaki. So it's not shortly, but it's quickly, which is effectively the same thing. It says things which quickly will happen. Things which will happen quickly, meaning very soon. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And so there's this idea that Christ sends it by his angel to his servant John. This is a bit unusual because it says Christ sent it by his angel, but then we see very quickly that later in chapter 1, John sees the Son of Man himself. But then there's also there's an angel who then speaks to him later in the vision. But it's interesting, it says God sends it by his angel. But we have to remember that in the Old Testament, you know, everything is thought of as angels are still delivering this message. There's still some sort of distance, in a sense, that God himself appears through these angels. So if we think about one of the best examples of this is that the angels who visit Abraham, right? When those angels visit Abraham, if we think about how that's interpreted in the church, that's interpreted as God visiting Abraham, right? The Trinity visiting Abraham. There's icons of this where they show the three angels sitting at the table, right? I have one in my office. And there's the three angels there, and they represent the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's a sense that God is visiting Abraham. And it says in Genesis, when these angels come and visit Abraham, it says that Abraham's speaking with God. But it also says that there's three men or three angels. So there's this sense of God speaks to us through angels, but at the same time, we're still speaking with God. This is also the case in, if we think of with Gideon. If you remember the episode with Gideon, where this angel comes and speaks with him, and he interprets it as God. So it's interesting that we kind of, there's this blurring between the messenger and God himself. And so that's kind of taking place here. Says, signified it by his angel to his servant John. That being said, Christ himself appears very plainly here, just as he appeared in the flesh, and John knew him in the flesh personally as well. Okay, so again, when we talk about it shortly taking things which must shortly take place, we talked about before, there's kind of two different ways of thinking about this, right? The mainstream opinion which Father Patrick holds to is that, based off of what some other saints say about the dating of when John said this, is that John wrote this, John saw this vision and wrote it down sometime in AD 90s, that decade, which would make it the last or one of the last books to be chronologically written down in the New Testament. But there's also a school of thought that this is speaking about the end of the old order of things, this kind of period of overlap of the New Covenant and Old Covenant, that ends when God allows the temple to be destroyed in AD 70. So there's also a sense that, you know, God, from the beginning of the preaching of Christ in AD 30, there's 40 years of kind of overlap of the coming of Christ, but then the Jews still being acceptable as God's people. But then the idea is that AD 70 happens, God allows their temple to be destroyed, never to be built again. And so this idea then would say that the things which are shortly taking place, that are spoken of symbolically in Revelation, these are speaking about the destruction of the old covenant worship, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of all these things, the end of the priesthood of the old covenant. And essentially, I mean, to put it plainly, you know, God's essentially abandoning the people who had been his people and saying, I'm having these are my new people. And this is what all the prophets said. You know, all the prophets say this, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all talk about, you know, the days are coming when God will have a new people, make a new covenant. That's from Jeremiah, where he speaks of the coming new covenant. And Isaiah, over and over again, this coming of the suffering servant is closely related to the birth of the new people. On Holy Friday, when we read that passage about from Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant, and all the prophetic things that it says about the suffering servant, you know, by his wounds we are healed. He is put to death for us, all these things. And then it ends with this message of, that same exact prophecy ends with this message of a new people being born. So I know nowadays, you know, we want to be careful in light of the horrible things that people have used Christianity to validate violence against Jews, especially and obviously with Germany and the Nazis. And before that, even Orthodox Christians in Russia and other places being violent against Jews. And obviously we need to be aware of that. Obviously we shouldn't be violent against anybody. But, you know, there is this idea that God really, and I think this is what the prophets and everybody's saying, is that God makes a new covenant and the people of the old covenant are no longer his people. And so when we say things shortly taking place, here in verse 1:1, that could be, I think it's more likely that this is speaking about the fall of the temple. Now, I would say, too, and this is, I know I had you buy this book, and I would disagree with it, but...
that's okay.
That's it. But, you know, this idea that these things are being written in AD 90, we have to think that, so is this prophecy wrong? Is this not about things that are shortly taking place? Now, the way that Father Patrick and the mainstream, again, mainstream Christian viewpoint on this would say, well, it's talking about things that are happening in God's time shortly, right? In God's time, things shortly taking place that could mean 2,000 years, 3,000 years, right? I'm sure that's what you've heard before. this is what I actually listened to a sermon by Billy Graham on this. And I mean, Billy Graham has many good things to say, but on this, you know, it was very much like he was like, you know, okay, we hear about, you know, fire melting the earth. Okay, there's nuclear weapons now in the 20th century. We hear about, you know, such and such things happening with the Jews going back to Israel. Oh, look, that happened. 1948, the UN recognized Israel as a country. Therefore, that's fulfilling the prophecy, you know, about this. But, you know, I think we need to be... I think we need to see that that's kind of problematic because that's been happening for centuries, right? Where everybody thinks, oh, I'm living in the time of the apocalypse. If we go back to 1000 AD, all these people thought the world was going to end in 1000 AD. There were lots of people who thought that because of this idea of like a 1000 year reign of Christ. And that means over 1000 year reign of the church. And so once the church has been around for 1000 years, then time's going to end. Again, even in the year 2000, didn't some people think the world was going to end in the year 2000?
Oh my goodness.
Yeah.
Yes. Oh
my goodness.
I vaguely remember that, yeah. Yeah.
She
completely stopped up and ready.
I left in 2000. It was not funny.
Well,
I had to laugh at myself later.
It's okay. Well,
you were prepared.
Yeah.
But we had
prepared.
Yeah, we had food, and when we had power outages, we even had a composting toilet that we could pull out and use.
Wow. Well,
because
we
were convinced everything was shutting down.
So, mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you know, this is, you know, and in a sense, you know, if we think about Revelation as speaking about the ongoing life of the church, are we always living in these kinds of times with, you know, these kinds of events happening? We are. We're always living in times of crisis. The church is always going through, you know, crisis in the world and experiencing some form of persecution of one form or another. And if we're not experiencing persecution, that's probably not a good thing because that probably means we're getting complacent and not being very good Christians. And so, so, you know, when we think about Revelation speaking about literal end of the world, that can be okay, but I think it's better to think about it as ongoing and as also about speaking about the end of the old world. And it can be all three of those things at the same time. That's okay. But anyway, we went through this before. So, all right. So, Brandon, how about you read then from verses 2 and 3.
Who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near.
Okay. Now let's turn to this book. And actually, Brandon, could you read again just that first whole section?
Yes. From the start of this interesting quote, describes itself as a written prophecy. In the early church, prophetic utterance played a major role in the determination of practical matters, such as the proper direction to be taken by missionaries and the choice of the men to be ordained. Indeed, the prophets in the New Testament are mentioned with the apostles, and we know the names of some of them. The present book contains 7 references to these prophets. The author is John the Apostle, identical to the author of the 4th Gospel and the 3 New Testament epistles. If the John identified here was not that man, this enigmatic book would have been included in this, would not have been included in this apostolic canon, would never have been included. The church fathers who determined these matters were very strict on this. The book itself is addressed to 7 particular churches found in Asia Minor. It contains visions, that is, all things that he saw, an expression found 54 times in this book. Nevertheless, Revelation begins like an epistle, grace to you and peace, exactly like the epistles of Paul.
Yeah, and so that's commenting a bit on verse 4 as well, where it mentions John, grace to you and peace. So if we think about, as Father Patrick says here, this book describes itself as a written prophecy. In the early church, prophetic utterance played a major role in the determination of practical matters. So they would consult with prophets, you know, the apostles, you know, would very much uphold this idea of there being some sort of vague institution of prophets within the church. And again, it's not always clear what that means to us nowadays. That's not something that really survived. But again, if we think about a prophet is somebody who, you know, who says that, you know, this is the will of God. The will of God is this. And that's not something that people say often or should say often. That's not something I would just go out and say. But at times, you know, we do have in the church today, while we don't call them prophets, we do have, you know, holy people who sometimes are able to do this. You know, sometimes they are able to say, this is what God wants. You know, this is the will of God. And we have to be very careful about saying that. And we should really only say that if we really receive some sort of, you know, confirmation of this from God, of course. You know, but you know, there are elders like this, you know, holy people, who absolutely, even to this day, will say things that are prophetic, even though we don't really call them prophets as an institution. And so, anyway, so this is a prophecy. It's speaking about things that are shortly about to take place. When we think about, if we go back to the very beginning of verse 2, John, who bore witness to the word of God. Remember that word, bore witness. In Greek, it's emartirisen, who martyred, who witnessed, who testified, John, who was a martyr. We don't have a verb to say being a martyr or martyred, to say witness, but we say witnessed or testified in English. But in Greek, it's the same word as martyr, just in a verb form. You know, and if we think about this, you know, this is legal language. This is very much like somebody getting up in court and saying, this is what I witnessed, you know, giving a testimony in court. But this is also... this is also what's used in the Gospel of John, right? So this is exactly, if we think about the towards the end of the Gospel of John, it says, you know, this is the apostle who witnessed these things. We know that his witness is true. We know that his testimony is true. That's what it says towards the end of the Gospel of John. And this is exactly what's said here. You know, John bore witness to the word of God. And to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. So it's the same John. It's the same John. What's being said here is that it's the same John who bore witness in the Gospel of John, who was there in person, leaning on the breast of Christ at the Last Supper, all these things. It's the same John who's writing this and who saw this vision.
You know, and I think when it says who bore witness to the word of God, that also means that he suffered for the faith. That also means that. Because, you know, that's, of course, who a martyr is. And we know that he did suffer for the faith. He was, you know, he says that he was in Patmos. He says in verse 9, he says, I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, which very likely means he was exiled to Patmos. We know that he was living in Ephesus from other sources, like from St. Irenaeus and others. We know from Roman records that in the city of Ephesus, they would exile people to the island of Patmos, which was, you know, under the jurisdiction of that city. So they used it to exile annoying people too. You know, using those clues, we can, and what he says here, I was there for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for the martyrdom of Christ. You know, he was exiled there. And so he was, you know, he bore witness to the word of God. Now, another thing that's interesting is this is actually at the beginning of the Gospel of John, written by the same John. He says the same exact thing about John the Baptist. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, he also says John the Baptist bore witness. And John the Baptist, in a way, is kind of the prototype of a martyr, right? He's martyred for speaking the truth. He's martyred for being the forerunner of Christ and speaking the truth. So it's interesting. It's that John bore witness. There was kind of the John who bore witness of the coming of Christ, and now there's this John who bears witness kind of after the coming of Christ. There's something going on there with that. And it says he bears witness to all things that he saw. So as we begin to read this book with all of this very exciting imagery and all these strange things going on with beasts and dragons and lamps and all these things, you know, he's saying these are the things that he saw, right? So we do have to think, you know, this is God giving him this vision. So then we have to think, when John writes these things down, is he really seeing lampstands and stars and the beast and the dragon and all these other things that will come later? Or is God giving these visions to him as symbolically and he's seeing them symbolically? Or is he seeing the real events and then he interprets it and writes it down symbolically for us? And it could be either way, right? It could be that God is showing him the events that are happening and the beast is really, you know, such and such a person or such and such a nation or something like that, but that he's writing it down symbolically. Or he's seeing it symbolically. You know, and if we think about all the visions in the Old Testament, these are all symbolic, right? We think about I think somebody mentioned, maybe it was last time, it was, you know, Pharaoh's dreams with the cows, the fat cows and the thin cows. You know, this is symbolic. These were symbolic dreams that were speaking about real things that were about to take place, right? The Pharaoh's vision of the fat cows and the thin cows, well, he said this means, what was it, 7 years of good harvest and 7 years of famine. There was the vision, again, later on in the prophecy of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar sees these visions. And they see the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel has to interpret that and everything. And of course, even earlier, you know, Jacob sees the vision of the ladder going up to heaven. Again, is that something symbolic? The church interprets it symbolically to be speaking about Christ, or sometimes to be speaking about the Virgin Mary. There's many different ways that this is interpreted. Or about kind of the spiritual life, like somebody like St. John Climacus interprets it that way. So there's many different ways, there's many different times that God gives these symbolic visions. So I think, all that being said, I think when we read Revelation, we really have to think that, okay, not John is not just, you know, making things up or whatever, but this is, you know, he's seeing
a vision, and he's writing it down using symbolic language. That's what he's seeing. And as we've talked about before, when we talk about the scriptures being inspired, of course, that means it's 100% from God and 100% from man. So these are visions, these are truths being given to John from God, but then John is writing them down in his, you know, in his own words most of the time. And so it's all of in scripture that's inspired. It's 100% from the Holy Spirit, but it's also 100% from us. Just like Christ himself is 100% God and 100% man. All right, so then we think about verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. You know, when we talk about hear and words, hear and read the words of this prophecy, I think Father Patrick mentioned in his introduction last time that this seems to be clear evidence that this was, John was saying, you should read this in church, right? When he was writing this down, these are the visions I saw from Jesus Christ, and I received these for the benefit of the church, and these things should be read in church. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And that word there in Greek, reads, is read aloud. It's not just read. In Greek, there's two different ways of saying read, and this is a word for read out loud. So that it's being read out loud and it's being heard. He also says, blessed is he who keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So when we talk about, you know, keeping things, in Greek, that word keeping is tirundes, and that word, I think the verb is tiriso, which is the same word for keeping the commandments, right? So when we talk about keeping the commandments of God, that doesn't just mean going to Hobby Lobby and getting a nice little designed thing with the Ten Commandments and putting it up in your living room, right? It means keeping the commandments, like really doing things, right? So, you know, doing those things. And so for here, it's the same verb. It's not just, oh, having faith or holding these things as principles, but it means keeping them in the sense of actually doing, actively doing these things. And the letters as that come up here in the following chapters 2 and 3, those letters are speaking about things they should be doing very practically. And again, he says, for the time is near. You know, for the time is near.
Does the symbolism change? I know language changes. Words meant something different 10 years ago than they do today.
Yeah.
The symbolism that was used in here, did that mean something different to people at that time than would be than they mean to us today? Or different than what was interpreted around the year 1000?
That's interesting. Well, I mean, certainly. So if, you know, if we think about... he talks about lampstands, something like that, right? Mm-hmm. You just see almost all the icons had candles.
Right.
But there was one that we saw that had lamps, like Aladdin's lamp, like those, like, you know, oil lamps like that. That's what these would have been, I think. I don't think they had candles on big candle stands like we do. I mean, maybe they did, but I think it was more oil lamps, you know? So there's stuff like that, certainly. But in terms of more symbolic stuff, I don't know. Yeah.
I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, it would in the idea that culturally they would understand maybe a lampstand had some type of a symbolic meaning to it that we
right.
culturally don't have, or, you know, something that was well understood within the Jewish community of like, oh, this means this, or this means that, that nuances in the culture of what these things could mean that we don't have necessarily today. Does that?
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. So like when he talks about the seven golden lampstands, I mean, that's the menorah, right? That's what it is. Us reading it might not think that right away because we don't have that context. So yeah, we do have to think about what these different things meant to them. What would this mean to Christians, many of them of Jewish background, very familiar with Jewish and Old Testament worship. What would these things have meant to them? Right, because as Father Patrick said very clearly in his introduction, I think he's exactly right, is that we do have to think about this as this is written for us today, but the primary audience, the first audience this is written for is people at this time. He's talking about things that are shortly to take place for the people who are receiving this vision at this time. So we do have to, very much, we have to think about what the different words meant for them. When we get to things like the dragon and the beast and stuff like that, I don't know how that would change things for them, really. But ultimately, all these things are rooted in the Old Testament. You know, so our main source always, if we're trying to figure out what an image means, we have to go to the Old Testament. Because that's really, that's John's main, and Christ's own, giving this vision to John, that's the main reference point, always. But as we talked about last time too, you know, the Old Testament worship and the temple and all that is about, that's all a kind of a version of what's going on in the heavenly worship, right at the throne of God, right? And so there is a kind of eternal heavenly worship at the throne of God, Christ enthroned. There's that, and the Old Testament worship was pointing toward that in one way, and we are partaking of that and pointing toward that in the light of Christ's coming and death and resurrection and the Eucharist that's been given to us. So that's why, as we talked about last time, that's why, yes, we understand all this in the context of the Old Testament, but there's also the context of what's going on in heaven, which is partially revealed in the Old Testament and also now partially being revealed here as well. So, yeah. All right, just to make sure I covered everything here. So, yeah, he says, so Father Patrick said, you know, the church fathers were very strict on the point that this is John, the author of the fourth gospel, and the three New Testament epistles. As we talked about before, you know, the Gospel of John and Revelation are kind of two, they're kind of a joint book in a sense, right? If we think about Revelation as this is a vision that Christ gave after ascending to heaven, and John as all the things that Christ did and the death and resurrection of Christ. And now Revelation is kind of speaking about this vision that Christ gives after these things and about things that are about to take place. So it's just from, like, even just from a purely literary standpoint, it's very obvious that these two books are written by the same author. But then, of course, we also know from church tradition that this is John, as it says here.
Father, what is the third New Testament epistle that they're referencing? I know John the book and Revelation, but...
There are three epistles of John.
First John, Second John.
Oh, I see.
Yeah. Now, Second John and Third John are not really well known because they're both like very, very short, okay. And they're kind of, it's not really clear what they're about. Okay. So the Epistle of First John is a very beautiful, actually. You know, this is where this idea that we talk about God as love, you know, God is love. That's very much taken from 1 John. 2 John and 3 John are kind of strange, though, because they're so short. 3 John is like 50 words. Like, it's like so short. It's crazy. So that's why we never really talk about them, because they're there in the New Testament, but we don't really talk about them. Yeah. But actually, I think that's proof that they are authentic, because why would we save some kind of random letter that's only, like, not very long at all? Why would we save that? Well, because they must have known this was really from John, and that's why they saved it. Anyway, so yeah. Father Patrick there says too, This book contains visions, that is, all the things that he saw, an expression found 54 times in this book. Nonetheless, Revelation begins like an epistle, grace to you and peace, exactly like the epistles of Paul. So it's a letter, it's written for people, for their context, but it's very much a prophecy of vision. That's really remarkable. He says all the things that he saw 54 times. So just like in the New Testament, where all this emphasis is put on, at the beginning of the New Testament, you know, it says Christ was born at this time, and this guy was, you know, this was Tiberius was the emperor, and Herod was king, and Herod's brother was the king of this other place, and his other brother was king, his brother Philip was the king of this other place, and I forget the other one's name. And, you know, Pontius, then it says later, you know, Pontius Pilate, at the time of when Christ began to preach, Pontius Pilate was the proconsul, you know, and whatever. And that very specific chronology is given to prove that this is what really happened, right? And again, here John emphasizes all the things that he saw 54 times, emphasizing that he saw these things and he's writing them down. He's not just writing it. He's not just making it up. Okay, so let's read verses 4 through 8. Catherine, could you do that?
John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Behold,
he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
So, you know, that begins, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So this is a letter to these seven churches. You know, if we think about, does that mean he wrote seven copies of the same letter? Does that mean he was writing, one letter that, you know, whatever? You know, I think it's more, we do have to interpret the seven churches a bit symbolically. I think there is more going on here than just, when we talk about these letters, there is more going on here than just that this is simply a letter being written to seven churches. I think it's for the whole church. I think it's for all those people in that area. And if that, you know, and that then again, if he's writing it to seven churches specifically, it's not really that different. So that's the greeting, just like St. Paul says, grace to you and peace from him. And he says, who is and who was and who is to come. And he said the exact same thing as we heard again in verse 8, who is and who was and who is to come. So we emphasize that Christ is, this is what the name of God is. The name of God is he who is. In the halo, Christ's halo, it will say O-on in Greek, which means he who is. That's the translation from the Hebrew YHWH, as we say usually Yahweh. This is believed to be Christ. So Christ is the one who is. And again, in the Christian interpretation, almost always, in the Old Testament, you know, we talk about God speaking with people, and we were talking about before about how that's angels through angels, but also we think about it as Christ, right? And we think about it as Christ is the one, he who is. That name, he who is, belongs to Christ because he's the Son of God, and it belongs to his Father as well. But the Son of God is the one who always interacts with us. And so we think about he who is and he who was and who is to come. So there's this idea that there is Christ is, But this could also be, you know, or God is, right? And God was and God is to come. And we also, you know, we know that, you know, there has to be this emphasis on was and is to come. And the word there in Greek is not is to come, meaning like the one who will come, but the word in Greek is erchomenos, meaning the coming one. So it's, he's actively coming. It's not that, oh, he will come at some point, but it means the one who is actively coming even right now. He's coming to us right now, which is interesting. I think we think about that. Sometimes we think about the future. We think about like a timeline, right? And we think, okay, we're here on the timeline and the future is somewhere off here. But really there is, in a weird sense, there isn't really anything that is the future in a sense, right? And this is kind of a weird thing to think about, right? But we can't really say like the timeline is here and like the future is here, because the future is always what's happening all the time, right? So we're kind of, in a sense, when we're in the present, we're also in the future, because there's not really any time in the future. Time is pushing onward as where we are right now. So we think about a timeline, we think about it like, you know, if we think like, okay, so this is like, you know, creation and we're somewhere here and then the end of the world is down here. Well, really that doesn't make sense, because from where we are to the end of the world, that none of that has happened. But rather we're constantly coming into the future. We're constantly living. If we're living in the present, we're also living in the future, which is a weird concept to think about. But there is no, from where we are to whenever the end of time or whatever that means is, there's not really anything there. Right? So it's, you know, Christ is the coming one. It's not that, oh, he will come someday far off in the future and we're just going to, you know, whatever is going to happen between now and then, but it's that he's coming to us now. And this is what we talk about in the church. We talk about the church as the kingdom of God, right? And so the church is where this ongoing act of Christ coming is happening, right? So we talk about, you know, the church is to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel of Christ, and the church witnesses to Christ. You know, we think about, you know, we know that there is this sense of eternal life without end that is coming, but we're also already participating in it in some way. So it's not really, it's not that, oh, we're living in time now and we're kind of, this is different than the kingdom that will come, but it's actually we're already living in that now. Christ is already coming now. Which then gives a very interesting interpretation for the whole book, right? If we think about these things about things that will shortly take place, but we also think about Christ as the one who is in the act of coming. It's interesting. So verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. So here we think about, you know, and here maybe he's making a, well, it's very interesting, right? Yeah, so here, actually, in verse 4, it says, him who is and who was and who is to come and from Jesus Christ. So I see here in the footnote, it says, this says that this is Trinitarian, the one who is and who was and who is to come. I don't know about that, because it says him, which would refer to one person, not three. But, you know, even if it's referring to God the Father here, who is and who was, who is to come, in verse 8, it's very clearly talking about Christ as the one who is and who was and who is to come. Something interesting going on there. But again, in verse 5, it says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. We remember that Christ himself, and very much, especially in the Gospel of John, he is a witness. He is a witness to the Father, and he is a witness to himself, right? And when they interrogate him over and over again, he's basically like, well, I can't lie about myself. Right? They ask him, are you the Christ? And he says, you have said it. You know, You know, and he says to Pilate, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, I think is what he says. You will see the Son of Man coming. You know, and these people, they're all, oh, he's blaspheming and stuff. But he says he's primarily, Christ is himself, he's a martyr. He's a witness to what God is doing through him, what God is doing through himself, what his Father is doing through him for the salvation of the world. And so that's what's so interesting, is that when we ourselves live a life of martyrdom and witness, we're doing exactly what Christ himself did. We're being, and we will be persecuted in the same way and everything. Christ is also defined here as the firstborn from the dead. The one day when we looked at Colossians chapter 1, we saw that exact same wording from St. Paul. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. That's in Colossians chapter 1 as well. And again, Christ is not, there's no distinction here. There's no idea here that, oh, Christ, you know, the Son of God became a human being, and then he died, and he rose from the dead, and he went back to heaven, and he went back to being some sort of bodiless, you know, floaty, powerful God. No, not at all. But that Christ is eternally, he is the firstborn from the dead. And he has defined himself forever as a human being who died and rose from the dead. And he's the firstborn from the dead. He's not, oh, the all-powerful Son of God, and he's totally different from us, and we have to fear him. But he became, in his mercy, he became like us. He died, he rose from the dead, and he's the firstborn from the dead, and we will be the later born from the dead when he raises all from the dead. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. You know, he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Even now, he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. So when we're all worried about what the government is doing and blah, 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 you know, Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth, or the whatever, prime ministers, presidents, whatever other form of rulers or kings exist. Christ is the ruler over all these people, even now. In the Middle Ages and the medieval period, the Catholic Church took this a bit too far. And they said, okay, if Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, that means the Pope is also the ruler over the kings of the earth, because the Pope is the vicar of Christ. And so whatever the Pope tells you to do, kings, you have to do it. And the Pope can have an army, and really he should have the best army, because he's the vicar of Christ, and Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And obviously that was wrong. Because the way that Christ rules over the kings of the earth is not by having his church and his number one bishop having a big army and lots of land and anything like that. That's very foolish. But Christ rules over the kings of the earth by being the faithful witness, by being the martyr and the witness to what God has worked through him. And so again here, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Christ has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Again, this is just the same exact language that St. Paul uses. And this is very concretely talking about the death of Christ on the cross. And he has made us kings and priests to God and Father. You know, we who are in the church, all the Christians, every person who witnesses to Christ is a king and a priest to his God and Father. And what does that mean, that we're kings? Well, it means that we are given the rule of Christ, in the sense that we, that we witness to God, and that we are associated with the king, and so we rule as kings and priests. And this is referring to even now. Even now we are kings and priests as Christians. Again, a priest is somebody who offers prayers and sacrifices to God. That's something all Christians do. That's something all Christians do. All Christians are priests. I know I mentioned it before, but I'll mention it again. In our church building, our church building is modeled after the temple. In the temple, lay people would not be standing where you guys all stand in the church. they would be standing in the narthex. They would be standing by the candle stand or you know, further out, whatever. Then the priests would stand in the main part of the church, of the temple, and the high priest would go once a year into the Holy of Holies. And what we do in the liturgy, now that Christ has died, Christ himself, who is the eternal high priest, has gone into the Holy of Holies once and for all, offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all. Now, the priest, the one who's the ordained priest, is the one who goes into the Holy of Holies, and the people are the ones who are the priests. So I'm the one who's standing in for Christ as the high priest, and you are all here as the priests. So that's how it works. And actually, the word for a bishop, we know, like in ancient times in church history, there wasn't really a distinction between a bishop and a priest. The word for a bishop in Greek to this day is the same exact word as high priest. The same exact word as high priest. And which is funny, because I remember seeing this, I read this article. This is an aside, but it's actually very funny. It shows you how people don't understand things. I read this article a couple months ago about this church excavation they were doing in Turkey. This Byzantine church from, I don't know, like the 11th century or something, that these archaeologists or anthropologists, whoever, were studying in Turkey, central Turkey, somewhere in the mountains. And they were looking at these icons that had very rarely been preserved. Most of the churches in Turkey, when the Muslims took them over, they whitewashed all the icons or they ripped them and tore them down. But there were a couple places in these very remote mountainous regions where these churches were preserved with their original icons. And so this one, I think it was like 11th or 12th century, there was an icon of, and it said in Greek, it said archierei, which means archpriests, or archierei, high priests, which is what they call bishops in Greek. But this person writing this article said, and here we see an example of anti-Semitism. Because here we see that these, what it was, the icon was of like, it was an icon of like the Last Judgment. And there was Christ, and it had these bishops going to hell.
Oh, I saw this.
Had these bishops going to hell, right? Which is, it's a very common thing, an icon of Last Judgment, to show bishops and priests and monastics going to hell, right? Because they're trying to emphasize, you know, like it's trying to be not clerical or anything, right? And so they show these bishops going to hell, and it says this is an example of anti-Semitism because in the icon that said archierei, which means high priest, because the person had no idea that in the Greek Byzantine church, it was the same word. So when they say archierei, literally it's saying high priest, but that's what they call bishops. But anyway, all that being said, when we talk about Christ as a high priest, we're the bishops in the church are today high priests. And Christ, you know, Christ is the high priest, the eternal high priest. And all the people are priests, as John says here. So he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And he says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. If we think about... Christ coming with the clouds, this is said of the Son of Man in the vision of Daniel. But where else do we see Christ on clouds in the New Testament?
When he ascends,
yeah. So when he ascends, he goes up on the clouds, it says. It says that he goes up on the clouds, and then these angels appear, right? these angels appear in Acts chapter 1, and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Very interesting, right? So Christ is taken up on a cloud, it says, and these angels appear, and they say, "The same Jesus who was taken up from you to heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So these angels said this to the apostles very clearly at the ascension. And this is what's saying here. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of sin, because of him, even so, amen." So this would be pointing towards a very, the more typical interpretation of Revelation, right? Where we say this is talking about Christ coming and being seen by all. And as St. Paul says, you know, every knee will bow, right? And so this would be pointing towards that. But it could, and I think it is that, you know, it could also be that, you know, he's coming with the clouds. Another interesting way of interpreting this would be, we get to later, there's this scene where they're waiting for the seals to be opened. And they say, "No one can open the seals." And they say, "Oh, the Lamb of God needs to come to open the seals." And they're opening these seals of this book, this gospel book, effectively. And they need to open it. It's sealed shut. And they say, "Oh, the Lamb needs to come and open it." And the Lamb comes and opens it. So it could also be that Christ coming with the clouds here in chapter 7 could also be referring to, in a sense, Christ ascending still. But either way, it's kind of the same thing. One more thing, though. Do you remember those of you who were here last Wednesday night for the class, we were reading about the martyrdom of these martyrs in France and Vienne and Lyon. And we read about Blandina. Blandina was this martyr, and it said that when they saw her, when people saw Blandina martyred, they saw Christ with their physical, and the author is very clear, with their physical eyes, they saw Christ. When they saw her martyred, when they saw her hanging, she was put on a stake for the wild beasts to eat, and they said it was like, you know, seeing Christ on the cross. That's what people saw with their physical eyes. The author is very clear. And so there's a sense that, you know, where it says here, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. There's a sense that Christ is also seen in the martyrs, right? In the ongoing life of the church. When people see us living lives of witness, lives of martyrdom, they see Christ. If we're doing that as we should, which, I mean, you know, all of us fail in certain ways of doing that, but if we're doing that as we should, just like this martyr Blandina from the end of the second century, people see Christ in us. And so there's also this idea of that as well. So any way we interpret Revelation, whether it's about the end times, Christ coming again in the second coming, whether it's historically Christ coming with the clouds at the ascension, or whether it's people seeing Christ in the church, in a sense, I think all of this work. But then Christ says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So again, this is the one who is and the one who is the Almighty. These are titles of God in the Old Testament. And these are titles that, you know, the Jews say these are titles that only belong to God. These are names that only belong to God. And when they were so terrified, they wouldn't even say his name, right? They wouldn't even say, as we say now, just all the time we say, you know, Yahweh, he who is God. They wouldn't even say that. They wouldn't even say that. And, you know, that's a tradition that in the Russian Slavonic tradition, they kept doing that. Actually, they do that until this day. They don't write the word Bog, which is the word God in Slavonic. They don't put the vowels. Just like the ancient Hebrews would just put YHWH, and they didn't have vowels anyway. But it's a kind of a pious thing. And I've seen people do it even now. They'll write God and they'll put G like underscore D or something like that because they want to like, you know, show reverence, which is fine. Here it says that Christ, the Lord, Jesus Christ, is the one who is, he who is, Yahweh, and he is the Almighty. That's Elohim in Hebrew. Elohim, when they say Elohim, I think if I'm right. Yeah, or in Greek, Pandokrator. That's a title of God. When he says the Alpha and the Omega, that's just another way of saying the beginning and the end. This is why Jesus Christ here is appearing with white hair, right? And that might seem very strange. Why is Christ appearing with white hair? We know he was only 33 when he died and rose from the dead or whatever. And well, the point is, Christ here appears with white hair because he's the beginning. He's the Ancient of Days. He is the beginning. If we think about God and we think about how do we conceive of God, and this also ties into why we call Christ he who is, the church fathers, especially later church fathers like St. Maximus and St. Gregory Palamas, they're very clear that we can't even say that God is, really, right? Because if we say that God is, well, we're saying, oh, God is and we are too. Well, that's putting God on our level of existence in a sense, right? So we have to say God is beyond any sort of language like that. We can't say that God is. We can't say that God, God the Father is. Because then we would be saying, oh, we are and he is and we're all, you know, it's like, well, no, it's different, you know. That he's, the way in which God exists is so far beyond our comprehension that we can't even really use any language to describe it. But then that's actually why it makes sense for Christ to be the one who is, right? Because Christ is the one who comes into time. He's the one who's born. He's the one, we believe, the creator, you know, the one who by whom God created all things. He created all things by his word. Just as it says, you know, symbolically in Genesis, God spoke and these things happened. Meaning that God, through his word, as the word in Greek is logos, through his reason, through his rationality, through his logic, through his word, created us. And so Christ, in a way, because Christ comes and becomes human and then he remains human forever, as the firstborn from the dead, Christ is the one who is. But we can't even really say that about his father, in a sense, because he's beyond that. But Christ and his and in the mercy and wisdom of God, Christ is the one who is sent and who is. I hope that's not too confusing. I mean, as we want to be careful, you know, that as all of our church fathers taught us, you know, we don't really want to use any language to describe God the Father at all, actually, because it's so he is beyond that. We can't say that God is. We can't say that God isn't. But we can say that Christ is, because Christ is the one who's been revealed to us. I think that's a good place to stop. That's more or less where I was hoping to get to today, actually. That's where Father Patrick stopped there, too. Well, any questions about anything we talked about today? I know it's a lot and talked a lot.
Passed into 8 verses.
That's good.
Yeah.
Good.
Are there places, Father, in the world with the church
Because when we talked about that, at one time the doors were closed, we still say that in the liturgy. You know, all the catechumens get out now, and you can't go and stay here. Are there still places in the church
yes.
where that still happens?
Yeah, so on Mount Athos, where all the monks live in Greece, the special region where they live in Greece, they do that there. And at some of the stricter monasteries, they won't even let non-Orthodox into the church, which is what was done in the early church. You know, they wouldn't let anybody who wasn't part of their community into the church. Many of the monasteries, though, they'll let, Roman Catholics and Protestants who are visiting into the church, and even maybe non-Christians who are, But there's an idea, too, that, what they'll do is that if there's a service going on, sometimes when there's a service going on, they won't let non-Orthodox in, but if it's not a service, then they'll let them in to see the church or something like that. And some places they'll let non-Orthodox in, other monasteries on Mount Athos, they'll let them in during the service, but only if they're Roman Catholics or Trinitarian Christians or whatever.
And the reasoning for keeping non-Orthodox out of the church in these settings? What's their reason?
To maintain that ancient practice of, as we say all catechumens depart. What's literally supposed to happen there is that they're supposed to leave the church.
Isn't it because you don't want to expose the mysteries to the people that are not part of the church, right?
Yeah.
I know. Usually in a lot of the churches in Europe, they have a separate building for the baptistry.
Yeah.
You get baptized there, and then you can come into the church.
Yeah.
Other than that, you couldn't come in.
All the most ancient churches, that they found, archaeologists have found, very ancient church buildings have that. It's a separate baptistry.
It's like in Jordan,
though. Oh, yeah, sure.
Baptistry.
Yeah. Yeah, and some newer churches here in the U.S. are doing that, too.
Yeah, I've heard of some that Protestant?
Oh, no. Orthodox.
You said newer. So
I meant Orthodox. I meant newly built Orthodox churches.
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
right.
Sorry.
And I've heard, too, of churches that when they'll do the litany for the catechumens, and the catechumens will come up and get a blessing, and then they leave for a time of catechesis or something, which I don't know how you would do that, because that's taking
an Orthodox person out.
Right, yes.
Well, they just have to do it on a rotation.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
So at the OCA church in State College, Pennsylvania, where Penn State University is, my brother went there and my cousin went there to college. And the priest there would do that. Yeah, the catechumens would leave and be catechized.
Are they allowed to hear the service, though? I mean, in terms of these other places?
Yeah.
Because how do you come and see?
You're not allowed to see.
Well, that's an interesting question. So that idea of, we use that very much as a evangelical tool now. Come see our Orthodox worship, we have on our sign out here, all are welcome. That's just not consistent with the early church. It's just not, yeah.
So
that's,
how did they go about evangelizing their lives?
They'd have public teaching.
But was that a
in public places, but it would not be in the church.
Was that cultural, or was it something that was a more liturgical practice that transcends culture?
It had to do with the Eucharist, and it had to do with the idea that people should not be present for the Eucharist unless they're Christians.
Okay.
Because the prayer
culture,
yeah.
Right?
Well,
the pagan sacrifices going on, and
there's
so
some there might be some. Go ahead, sorry.
I'm just also thinking because at the time the culture was very the pagans had a lot of rituals going on, much more heavily present than it is today, and so they didn't want there to be misunderstanding, or somehow they take it and then desecrate it or something like that in their rituals. So it was a way of keeping the pagan sacrifices separate from the mysteries
of
the bloodless sacrifice.
Because they used to send the Eucharist out with people? It wasn't consumed right then, like it is now?
Well, what they would do is, there's not really totally clear written down things one way or another. The reason that we started giving communion on a spoon, though, was so that people, and in people's mouths directly, was because of that. They did not want people taking it home.
Right.
And so people, farmers, would take it and bury it in their field to make their crops grow.
Oh, goodness.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah. And things like, people would do superstitious things like that, which were rooted in pagan,
right,
similar practices, yeah.
So that's why even today you see a lot of live streaming services where they turn the camera away while everyone receives the Eucharist.
Yeah,
yeah, I like that practice.
Mm-hmm. I was just wondering also, you know, not admitting, you know, non-Orthodox or Christian into the Eucharistic practice or service, is maybe they were trying to also keep out the evil spirits, maybe, or the evil spirits coming in with people who are
in a sense, yeah, because
believers.
Well, I would say that's definitely consistent with how we think about baptism, right? We have all those prayers of exorcism that we do at baptism. So that's very consistent with that. I think too, when we think about the prayer and we think about the prayers of the consecration that the priest does right after the catechumens are dismissed, that's something that the whole community is praying. These are prayers, you know, that the whole community is praying. That's why in our Orthodox Church in America, we've you know, kind of restarted this practice that fell out of practice for many centuries, I think, of reading all those prayers out loud. All those priestly prayers, the prayers of the anaphora, the prayers of the consecration, the people saying, when the priest blesses the gifts, the people say amen. That fell out of practice for many centuries in the Orthodox Church and in the Catholic Church, their equivalent practices. And the reason for that was because they were trying to maintain that kind of, in a good sense, a wall around the Eucharist, protecting it and, you know, that kind of thing. But now that what we do now is more in line with what they did in the early church, where the idea was, okay, you only have people in the Eucharistic assembly who are going to be partaking of the Eucharist. They're the ones praying the prayers with the priests and the others. And so only people who are receiving the sacrament should be in the church building at the time. And then what happened is the theology of, well, people only received occasionally, that developed. And then so kind of as a response to that, they said, well, now because there's all these sinful people who are only receiving communion four times a year or whatever, or less in church, now we have to do all these prayers silently, right? See what I'm saying? So it kind of developed in different layers like that. And then now we kind of, so the practice of, nowadays we try to encourage frequent communion as they did in the early church, as very, very clearly evidenced. And because we're doing that, that's why we also do these prayers out loud. And the idea is we're all praying these prayers together. Yes.
And when you say the thing about, like, the idea that, well, now we have all these sinful people here, and so we're going to take private, isn't that really actually for their own protection of condemnation?
Well,
or not? Like, not so much as a...
Yeah, I know. I mean, yeah. Out. Yeah, I mean, that's true. I mean, and that's true. So, that's true. I mean, there's... Again, this is one of those things that's just, it's not really totally clearly taught one way or another consistently. You know, you go to a Rokor church, they're going to be very strict about people going to communion only if they've gone to confession in the previous, you know, 24 hours or something. And that's, you know, we just don't do that. And again, most Orthodox jurisdictions nowadays follow the frequent communion. Basically everybody except for the kind of more traditional Russian churches. Maybe a few other places too as well, like Serbian churches as well, I think.
My first confession was at a Rokor church.
Mm-hmm.
And I belonged to an Ethiopian church, but I chose to go to this Russian church for my first confession, and it was very interesting because it was the first time
I was introduced to the idea that a woman should be wearing a scarf when she attends church.
Yeah.
And a skirt.
Yeah.
And the other thing was that when I came, he asked me, when are you going, have you gone to confession? And I said, no, this is my first confession. And he said, I can't commune you until you've gone to your confession, which was obviously different than the Antiochian church. So it was a very different new concept to me.
Right.
But I understand they still do that.
Yeah, so that again, that was more of a thing for many centuries when the school of thought, and for both in the Orthodox and Catholic, both groups, people very infrequently went to communion. But that was tied with this idea that what happened is that in the early church, all the Christians were like, really gung-ho Christians. They were like being martyred all the time, and so they had their assemblies, doors shut. They would all pray the prayers. They would all receive communion. And then what happened is when the church became the imperial religion, as we see with like John Chrysostom, he's saying like, all you guys are like, you're skipping church and going to the horse races. And like, what are you doing? Like, he's like really bashing all these Christians. And because the church very quickly in a few decades switched from being this place of all these martyrs and confessors, and then they became just like we are today, very quickly. I don't know. I mean, I don't think I think with a frequent communion or infrequent communion, I think both are fine, because in both ways you're giving honor to God who has given us this communion. If you're honoring God by going every time you go to liturgy with fear and love and fear and trembling, and that's good. And if you're going infrequently out of reverence and in fear and trembling, that's okay too, I think it's more important why we do that why we do whatever practice than whichever practice we do, if that makes sense.
That confession frequency, though, contrasted with the attendance for the Eucharist, right? I mean, the Eucharist is every Sunday.
Yeah.
It's just versus... So in the Russian church, you go to confession every week.
Right.
If you want to go to communion every Sunday.
But I mean, that's even in the OCA, it's practice that you, expected practice that you attend the Eucharist whenever it's provided.
If,
versus confession, which is at your discretion, I think. Right?
Well, people should be going to confession 4 times a year. But even in a sense, when the OCA and many other Orthodox jurisdictions moved in this direction in the middle of the 20th century, they did clearly also say people should be going to confession more, too. There's also this idea that with frequent communion, that, we still have to be, like, prepared, when we go, and things like that. But again, I think, when we think about these different practices, confessing less frequently, more frequently, in the Russian tradition, people go to confession every week. They go, they list their sins, priest might give them a minute or two of advice, and that's it. It's like an assembly line kind of thing. I've seen it. I'm not being critical of it, but because you have to confess. If I had to confess all 100 people who regularly come to church here, every week, I wouldn't be able to take 30 minutes or 20 minutes with each person as I can now. So that's why we say 4 times a year or more.
My question is, because I've heard people say, I don't want to go, I'm not going to communion, I'm not going to the Eucharist because I've been too sinful this week or something. I hear those things, and I just wonder, because I was taught that if the Eucharist is served at the church,
mm-hmm.
that is an invitation from Christ.
Mm-hmm.
and that you best be there.
That's, yeah.
That's
so,
what I was, you know, like.
Yeah, no, I know what you're saying.
Do not turn Christ down when he's offering his body and blood.
Yeah.
You know?
I'm very familiar with the practice you just said. I mean, that's a lot of people do that, and that's okay. I mean, you know, that's fine. I would say, think about it this way. If somebody gets in a huge fight with their spouse on Saturday night.
Sunday morning on the way to church.
Sunday morning. And you're like screaming at each other and stuff. I would say it's probably better not to come to communion. Even if you're, you know, still come to church. But, you know.
What if you privately repent and make it right with the other person prior to communion?
Well, then
you
that's okay.
Officially confess.
I think that's okay. Yeah, but I think we have to feel that we've repented of that, in a sense, right?
I think if it's based on our sinfulness, none of us would ever be able to.
I know.
Well, that's the thing, right?
I just know that Sunday mornings was usually when my husband and I would have our worst issues on the way to church.
Yeah.
And we would often have to ask forgiveness of each other and make it right before going to the chalice.
And I think that's okay. But I think if you don't do that, then you shouldn't come to the chalice.
Yeah.
But of course, anytime something like that happens, we should try to ask forgiveness as soon as possible. Yeah, and so there's...
I think there's a special demon assigned to Sunday morning for church going. I'm serious.
Like what I've seen growing up, I feel like the most
don't be
fights.
Telling anything. Sunday morning.
Even in my
bad.
Own life,
oh,
even
yeah.
in my
yeah.
own life with my kids, and then
yeah.
seeing growing up, and then seeing even my friends and my friends' struggles.
Yeah.
It seems to be Sunday morning is like
it's the worst.
It's
yeah.
the
all
worst.
The
it's like you get the most temptations and the most
temptation
opportunities.
And
just trying to get all the kids ready for church.
Oh, yeah,
oh, my
it's like a separate whole issue. But
yeah.
it does seem to be a huge and that's not saying I'm not like saying anything
no.
against what you're telling us about.
No,
like,
I think
saying,
that
like,
agrees.
It's interesting
but, yeah.
that seems to be the most.
Yeah.
The highest frequency.
Well, of course, and I've noticed that too, like on feast days and on Christmas and Easter and things like that. There's, there's always temptations that come up. So that kind of thing, I would say that's an okay practice. I would say it's better that anytime you mess up, whatever, you forgive, you confess your sin privately, in a sense, you know, because you're not going to be able to schedule a confession with me, and you know, but, you know, and then come to confession when you can. Come to, you know, if you feel like there's 3 Sundays in a row where this happened, and you fight with your spouse 3 Sunday mornings in a row, and 3 times in a row I'm just saying 3. I'm not saying literally, but you know, something like that. And you feel like this is a problem, then come to confession, you know, whatever. But, you know, and do what you can to avoid that, and whatever. But, we're always going to have temptations, we're always going to mess up, and we always need to, as you said, the Eucharist is offered, and we should come. We're always sinful. We're always unworthy, but the Eucharist itself is for the remission of our sins. But it is hard. You know, when we look at the early church, and the early church struggled with the same concept, because there came a time, right, when there were persecutions, and some people offered sacrifices to idols. When they were pushed, some Christians offered sacrifices to idols to avoid being killed, right? And then what happened is then after the fact, they repented, right? And they said, I shouldn't have done that. And there were a lot of people in the church at that time who said, these people can't be readmitted to the Eucharist. They denied Christ. They sacrificed to an idol. That was a huge debate. It was a huge debate. At the time of Saint Cyprian of Carthage, who was writing, and I think right around 250, this was a huge debate in the church. And there was a gigantic schism in the church about this. So especially in the Western Empire and in North Africa, which this is long before Islam, so a lot of people in North Africa were Christians, like modern-day Morocco, Libya, Tunisia, Egypt. And all these people, the majority of those people left the Orthodox Catholic Church and formed their own church because they said, we can't readmit people to the Eucharist. So that was a huge, that caused a huge schism in the church in the third century, so which we don't really think about now, but yeah.
Did the then, my question would be, then the Eucharist, they took the Eucharist with them, so to speak, and so you had two different Eucharists under different conditions. Did that make one or the other invalid then?
That's up to God whether they're valid or not. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that was, so we would say on matters that are non-doctrinal, if people form a schism and it's not about doctrine, generally we would say those sacraments are still valid. So a great example of that is nowadays with the old calendarists who say that us on the new calendar are wrong and they refuse to have communion with us. We would say they still have, for lack of a better term, valid sacraments.
We would say that.
Yeah, there's whole groups you can find. Yeah, yeah.
Because Rokor isn't like that.
Rokor is not like that. Rokor and the Serbs and other people are on the old calendar, but they are in communion with us on the new calendar. There are other groups that are on the old calendar who say we don't commune with anyone on the new calendar. And those people, we would say they still have valid sacraments because it's not a matter of doctrine. Right, they're just, for whatever reason, they've made this decision. They're wrong. They're wrong, but you know, they.
No.
Oh, something's happening.
So, what groups do not commune? We know that yeah. Rokor does, but who are some of the groups that don't? Like, if I walked in, where can I not take communion?
Mm-hmm. Well, so there's some of these groups, and they're mostly on the coasts.
Okay.
You know, where all the weird people live on the coasts. so there are a bunch in the Northeast, like New York.
Okay.
There's a monastery that publishes tons of things in Boston, Holy Transfiguration mm-hmm. Monastery. They yeah, publish yeah. lots of things. They're one of these groups.
Okay.
They're old calendarists, which means that they don't commune with us on the new calendar. There's another one in they're based in Etna, California.
Oh, that's really.
They publish lots of things as well, and they're also old calendarists.
But they're yeah. very.
They're very weird.
Rigid.
And
yeah.
legalistic.
Yeah. Huh. So a lot of these groups, they err toward being very legalistic in other ways. Exactly. Yeah.
And there's yeah. a group of old believers in Oregon.
Now the old believers are different. But yeah, because they're from the 17th century. They broke off in the 17th
right.
century.
And their doctrine is different in some cases.
Yeah, like they cross themselves with two fingers, and they think that we're heretics for crossing ourselves with three fingers. And yeah, they.
And they process yeah. in the church. Well, where we go counterclockwise, they go clockwise. You know, all this
yeah.
weird.
They so what they do is that they say that they're doing. The original Orthodox practices, and then that in the 17th century when the Russian church changed their practices to match the Greek church, that the Russian church was wrong for doing that, and so they broke communion in the 17th century. Yeah, and a bunch of them ended up in Oregon for some reason, for whatever reason.
Old believers,
yeah.
are we talking about?
Yeah. Old believers, yeah.
Oh, yeah, they're interesting.
Yeah.
They totally discount the liturgy of John Chrysostom.
And they don't have priests.
That's the opposite.
Many, some of them are priests and some of them don't. There's two different groups.
Interesting.
But many of them, I think the ones in Oregon don't even have priests.
No, they don't.
Yeah.
Right.
Where did that come from? Because they had priests all the way up in their...
Well, because they believe that none of the bishops... When they broke off in the 17th century, they only had a couple priests. They didn't have any bishops.
Oh, so you
And so they couldn't ordain any new priests. Right. And so they're like, well, we just don't have priests now.
What?
Huh. Yeah.
No.
Yeah, but here's okay. Last thing. Last thing where it gets really weird. Some sects of them, they kept the arms of their priests
what?
As relics, and they used them to consecrate the communion. So they would take the relic in a box of the priest's arm, and they would bless the communion to consecrate the communion.
Wow.
Yeah.
Really,
I don't think any of those exist anymore. But. So stay away from all these crazy. All right, we're an hour and 40.